Good morning. If you have a Bible, today's scripture reading is from John chapter 9.
As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing.
The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him. He kept saying, 'I am the man.'" So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know."
They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet."
The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him."
So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out.
Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains."
Good morning. If you would keep that passage of scripture open, I will be referencing it often as we go through this text, which is God's word to us this morning. Probably one of my earliest childhood memories has to do with seeing. When I was a small boy, I was born in Jamaica. And when I was young, Jamaica, because it sits right along the path that major hurricanes travel along, I had the experience as a youngster of having a massive category something storm march right across the island. And I'm sure you've seen the news of the destruction and devastation that storms cause. One of the most formative childhood experiences I had was having certainly destruction and devastation of a hurricane, but one of the most destructive and sad things that I lived through was, I think, we lost electricity for about 3 months. I remember growing up, and there was a season of life where we could see nothing, and it was traumatic. I would walk into walls just regularly. Not because I was clumsy, but because I was blind. Life just became more difficult in things that you would take for granted. Some of the basic assumptions that you made before you couldn't make anymore, like, well, we can't do that at night, let's just go to bed. It just became normal. But again, one of the etched-in memories in my brain is not so much of just the darkness, but the moment when actually the lights came back on. I remember it. It was powerful. It was a profound memory because it was nighttime. The lights came back on, and there was a louder cheer in my neighborhood than I have ever heard in my life. People went out into the street. People shouted, and it was louder, I think, than any sports team victory that you could have ever imagined. People just yelled at the top of their lungs, "We can see! I can't believe it! Thank God we can see." A very formative experience for a number of reasons. One, what a terrible thing it is to be stuck in darkness. What an important thing it is to be able to perceive things clearly. And what a fundamental thing illumination is to your life. We can see. And brothers and sisters, in many ways, that emotion, that elation, is what John, the writer of this gospel, is going to do to us this morning. As we come to God's word, that emotional context, that fervor, that rejoicing, that concept of being able to perceive where perhaps you couldn't before is what our passage is about. It's a long account in John chapter 9 of a man who is blind being able to say by the end of the chapter, quote, "I can see." The word blind occurs, if you just skim over the passage, I would say at least 13 times in this chapter. Words related to seeing or sight or eyes occur, by my count, at least 19 times. And that's not just Bible trivia. Contextually, that's an important observation because the gospel writer John began the book of John by saying about Jesus in chapter 1 that the light shines into the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. John has portrayed to the reader that Jesus Christ is certainly our great high priest and he's our great king, but Jesus is also our great prophet, and one of the roles of Jesus is to illuminate so that people can clearly see the things of God when previously perhaps they were blind to it. So this passage has to be more than a man who was blind and now can see physically. The passage that we just read exists in the scripture to illustrate and to scream to the reader that more important than receiving eyes in your head that can see is having eyes of your heart that can see. And that's what this passage is going to come along and say. Maybe I'll say that again. Our story is more than a blind man receiving sight in the eyes of his head. John has included this because more importantly than the illumination of the eyes in your head is the illumination of the eyes of our hearts. There are at least three instances here where Jesus heals or reveals or opens up our eyes to blindness, in areas of blindness. There are three areas, At first glance, you might not notice, but there are three areas where Jesus is going to take blinders off of people, and maybe by faith, off of us as we read it today. The first area, Jesus removes blindness in the area of suffering. That's our first point. Another way to say that is Jesus is going to open up the eyes of the disciples in John chapter 9, and we see this as we begin in verse 1. Verse 1, let me reread it. It says, as he passed by, look again with me, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind? So, as John 9 begins, Jesus takes the initiative to see a man who cannot see. And the word blind, as you know, can refer to a number of types of conditions or impairments or impediments to being able to see. In Pennsylvania, you know, we talk about being legally blind. We use the word rhetorically sometimes in conversation to say, oh, I am so blind without my glasses. I am blind as a bat. There's different kinds of blindness. John, however, goes out of his way, make no mistake about it, to tell you what kind of blindness he is talking about. Quote, a man who was blind from birth. So this man has a severe form of blindness. He has a total form of blindness. This man has never seen anything before. And his situation seems to be so sad, his suffering is so severe, that the disciples ask a very good question. The question is, Jesus, was it him or his parents? How did this suffering come to be? That reveals a degree of blindness among the disciples. What they illustrate is one of the ways that disciples naturally reason is that it's natural to consider human causality of our suffering. It's very natural. It's very easy. I'm sure you do that like a reflex. It's natural to consider human causality. I left my car parked in a parking lot once. And you know, you come back to your car and there's this noticeable scratch on the bumper. When that happened to me, I turned into a detective. I looked under the car. I looked around at other cars. Who has my paint on their car? Who scratched my car? And in some ways, that's what the disciples seem to be doing here when they walk past this blind man. The question that comes to their mind is, who messed up? They turn into detectives somewhat and say, well, he must have sinned in the womb or something, because this is a severe form of suffering. Someone maybe sinned against him. Was it him or his parents? And certainly it is natural, and sometimes this type of reasoning is correct, human causality. Sometimes I'm broke because I have sinned with reckless spending. Sometimes I'm sad because I have had sinful anger towards my friends. Certainly that happens, and oftentimes even you are suffering because other people sin against you. Oh boy, don't we know that. I am scared and I'm skeptical of authority because I've seen it misused against me. They sinned, or maybe I sinned. That's the reasoning of human causality. But what you must see in this passage, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus Christ is making the claim, and he's lifting blinders by saying that human causality will never decisively explain your pain. It can't. Before the eyes of the blind man are even opened at all, Jesus seems to be teaching and opening the eyes of his disciples to the truth in verse 3. Look at it again. Jesus answered, no, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. So though it is natural to consider human causality, it seems to me that Jesus is urging disciples to say that it is imperative to consider God's purpose in suffering. You have to consider God's ordaining sovereign purpose if you ever want to come to a place of peace. And Jesus Christ here openly, we need to say this clearly, rejects the idea that specific disabilities always correspond with specific sins. Let that be abundantly clear. And certainly, if that were true, then that would be a harsh reality and maybe a demeaning reality. But also, more importantly, if that were true, then theologically, God would primarily be a responder to human activity. He would be the Lord who is nervously wringing his hands and responding, well, if they did that, then I suppose I need to do this. And don't get me wrong, God does bring consequences, but God is not primarily a responder to human action. God, we learn here and elsewhere in the scriptures, but John makes sure to say, brothers and sisters, God is at the very bottom, from the very beginning, planning a very good purpose, even in this man's pain. He has an end in mind, and the works of God being displayed is at the root of the why question in this man's life. And that's a profound, that is an amazing, that is a necessary truth to behold. Because one of the main ways disciples are often blind is in the area of suffering. But if verse 3 is a thing, then no matter what particular mess you feel that you're in, no matter what disability that you suffer through, the causes of that pain, the human causes of that pain, do not have the final say. They don't have the final answer, but God's direction for the pain, that is the final answer. And I know perhaps some of you, and certainly I do, there are areas in life where you feel restless and you struggle. Coming off of Thanksgiving and Christmas and in the new year, one of the ways is always, you know, God, I just noticed that my family and my extent, we have some dysfunction. God, would you save us? Do you ever struggle with family? Maybe you struggle with some type of thing that's not right. We could call it disability. Maybe, God forbid, you were abused by someone, or you saw a misuse of authority, and very naturally a disciple will ask, why? Why is not a bad question. But Jesus says you need to learn to take it a step further and to train yourself to ask not just why, but what is God's purpose in this pain? How is the glory of God going to be revealed through this pain? If God is sovereign, how in my body will the work of Jesus be made known? How through my being taken advantage of? I say this respectfully. Will God's redemption somehow prevail? Because according to this passage, Jesus is always up to something in mess. So we should perhaps first ask, we haven't even healed the blind man yet, but could you be wearing blinders in regards to suffering? Remember, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and in John chapter 9, this is the illuminating work of God the Son. He's helping you to see. Jesus opens the eyes of the disciples by engaging the reality of suffering. That's the first thing. Now, here's where the narrative, I think, takes a turn. Because one area that people are blind is in related to suffering. But here's the turn, and here's the funny thing about John chapter 9, is one of the second way that people seem to be deeply blind is in regard to their own blindness. So Jesus is going to reveal or take blinders off of the disciples and engage with the issue of suffering. But the second thing that you must see is that Jesus is going to show, or John is going to show and illustrate to the reader, that Jesus is going to engage the issue of spiritual blindness. Because remember, what a terrible thing it must be to live in darkness. What a horrible thing that must be. Story goes on in verse 6. Look at what happens next. Having said these things, Jesus, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed, and the man came back seeing. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to notice that this story is sort of weird. Anytime that I have engaged students with this, people say, Dave, this is a very strange miracle. Can we all just agree that Jesus heals the man and there are deliberate details that John repeats, saliva and mud and on his eyes, and he sends the guy somewhere, and it's odd, it is borderline gross. And we know from other places in the Bible, Jesus does not need to use things to heal. And a guy said to me, was Jesus just in a weird mood? Why the mud? Well, logically speaking, the mud is not for the benefit of the blind man because the blind man is, well, blind. The important thing to realize is that Jesus seems to do this as a parable for the onlookers. The best way to think of this is that the physical healing and the spectacle of this healing is going to expose a deeper problem. We could call it spiritual blindness. And Jesus seems to deliberately do something publicly, sending him somewhere, having a memorable scene, so to speak, such that after Jesus heals the blind man's eyes, four conversations are triggered, which is why John chapter 9 is so long. Four conversations are triggered. Broadly, let me outline the chapter. Verses 8 through 12, people are interviewing the blind man's neighbors. And that happens because Jesus healed him in such a public way. In verses 13 through 17, that next chunk, the blind man is interviewed by Pharisees. In verses 18 through 23, that next little chunk that you see, the parents of the blind man are interviewed by the Pharisees. And in the last section, verses 24 through 34, the blind man is again interviewed by the Pharisees. Part two. So those four conversations are triggered in response to the unusual way Jesus heals the man. And the funny part about this story, I think, is that it's more than just a blind man receiving sight, because the physically blind man engages with Jesus, and the physically blind man knows that he is blind. But the spiritually blind people in this passage have no idea that they are in darkness. They have no idea that they cannot see. The people in the story who most desperately need healing are the religious leaders who think, I don't really want it. That's the deeper issue going on. And Jesus is revealing and opening our eyes to the idea of blindness. People cannot perceive the Son of God. The light of the world is speaking, and they do not recognize Jesus for who he really is. And that is sobering. That is worth us pausing and perhaps maybe thinking a bit deeper, because religious people seem to uniquely struggle with the blindness of spiritual blindness. How do you know if you struggle with spiritual blindness? Certainly, spiritually blind people don't seem to know that they are blind, so how would you know? What a frightening thought. Could you be blind and not know it? Religious people seem to be uniquely prone towards this condition. How does one tell what are the symptoms of being blind? I'll give you three, which I believe are in our passage. At least three. Here's the first one: cynical spiritual questions. Cynical questions. Look at verse 24. Oh, there's much in this passage to cover, but just the last bit, the second interview with the blind man, the Pharisees, says so for the second time, verse 24. They called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." They're speaking about Jesus. "We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I can see." They said to him, "So what did he do to you? How did he open up your eyes?" One thing to notice in our passage is that the Pharisees are asking a lot of questions. They are interviewing a lot of people. This whole thing seems to be an investigation. Yet, they do not seem to be interested in the answers that are being given. That's what you should realize. What that says is that there's more than one way to ask a question. They're asking a lot of questions, but nothing seems to be getting through. I often engage in my line of work with seekers and skeptics, people who come to investigate this Jesus idea and to sit under the preaching and the ministry of the word and to respond to Christian leadership. And you know that there are different ways that people can ask the same question. I've been asked this question before, Dave, in reading the Bible. Dave, why does Jesus do it like that? I've been in other Bible studies where the question is posed, Dave, why did Jesus do it like that? And what's interesting is it's the same words, but a very different question, aren't they? Those are two very different questions, and they have to do with a cynical spirit. They have to do with a cynical attitude. I have an almost 8-year-old daughter, which I don't have a teenage daughter. My wife and I are not in the major leagues of parenting yet. But let me ask you, dads, when that young man comes over to spend time with your 18-year-old daughter, let's say he says to you, respectfully, "So what time does she need to be home?" Okay, let's rewind the tape, and let's say he says to you in maybe something like this, "Hey, does she really need to be home by 11? How long would it take for you to get the shotgun?" The reason is that you can perceive that in the second question, that man is not looking for information. He is reflecting an attitude of hard-heartedness, of cynicism, even in the question. It's not really a question, it's a statement of hard-heartedness, and that really is how spiritual blindness works. It's in this passage. Look at verse 27. "How did he open up your eyes?" They're asking that question. Verse 27 says, "I told you, but you would not listen." Friends, why would John include this when he says the aim of his book is to help you believe that Jesus is the Christ? I think he includes it because religious people struggle with spiritual blindness acutely. And perhaps it's the same with you and me. If you are a person who is familiar with the Bible, if you're a person who thinks of yourself as in any way spiritual, maybe you've heard yourself, maybe you would want to ask other people if you are inclined to ask questions in a cynical way. Did Jesus really say that? Come on, Jesus didn't really say that. Is that really what this passage is saying? Does Jesus really mean that I should? And if you ask questions in that way, that is a condition of your heart that might reflect, might be a symptom of you being blind. That's symptom number one, cynical, spiritual questions. Here's symptom number two, false spiritual assumptions. I think is another symptom of this terrible condition of blindness, of having the Son of God right in front of you and not being able to perceive who he is. Look at verse 28. This is speaking of the Pharisees, of what they're doing. It says, verse 28, "And they," the Pharisees, "reviled him." They reviled the blind man, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Really? See, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. So let's get this straight. They reject Jesus. And it ain't because they're not religious. They are very religious. It ain't because they are clueless about the Bible. No, they're pretty clued into the Bible. The problem is that they're committed to a false assumption about the Bible and about themselves. They are assumed that they belong to Moses, that they cannot perceive Jesus, who is the greater Moses. What a tragedy, we should say, as we read. See, their previous assumptions, think of it as the stuff that they have already made up their minds about, their starting points. They have already made up their minds about these things. Those are the things that actually prevent them from seeing. I think we can agree their whole investigation is not about evidence. No evidence is going to be enough. No matter how much they hunt, it doesn't seem to open up their eyes. And again, I think John writes this because you're supposed to read it almost as a diagnostic, because perhaps it's the same with you and me. People regularly say to me, in a college environment, for instance, "Dave, I really like the Jesus stuff. I like everything that you just said, but here's the whole rising from the dead, can we just agree, we know that doesn't happen. What's going on?" Well, that's you're being led to a false teaching. You're led through being a false teaching because of your starting assumption. That's what's happening. And no amount of evidence about the resurrection will convince you if you are blind in your heart to the reality of the gospel. They have a prior commitment. That's how false teaching works. False teaching is a little bit like buttoning up your shirt. You ever button up your shirt the wrong way? And you finish, you get to the bottom, and you look in the mirror, and you go, "Oh my goodness, what did I do? How many mistakes did I make?" And the answer is, well, you made one foundational mistake. And then you made all the other mistakes that followed that. And that's how false teaching works. They have a prior commitment. It sounds like, well, God would never want me to be unhappy, so... Well, God would never judge anyone, therefore... And friends, that's spiritual blindness. And you're meant to see this as a diagnostic. What assumptions are you desperately holding on to, such that maybe your heart is not open to correction or the leaders that God has put in your life? Cynical spiritual questions, false spiritual assumptions, wrong starting point. Here's the third symptom. And this one, I believe, is very obvious. Hostile physical argumentation. A hostile sort of argumentation. Look at verse 34. They answered him. This is astounding. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us," and they cast him out. My goodness. What a surprising verse. These are religious people. These are people who are committed to, quote, love your neighbor as yourself. It says they cast him out. It almost seems to be ad hoc argumentation that hardly has anything to do with truth anymore. It happens in our passage. Love your neighbor. They're committed to Moses. They are disciples of Moses, yet they throw this man out. That is spiritual blindness to a T. And friends, this happens here, but I will also suggest it may happen here. May happen in any religious context where it doesn't become about truth. It's not about evidence. It's just about closing your ears and rejecting what you do not want to hear. So, if one of John's aims is to open the eyes of the readers to blindness, see how circular that is? Open your eyes to blindness, you should ask, friends, do you have it? Maybe you do well to ask your shepherding elder if you have it. The sad part is you hardly ever know when you do. Maybe this is another diagnostic question, is do you have a heart that is teachable to the Bible and the leaders God has put in your life? Do you come to church honestly seeking after God? And what happens when God tells you something that you disagree with? Certainly, if God never offends you or challenges you, you're probably worshiping a projection of yourself and not God. Jesus engages blindness related to suffering. He opens the eyes of the disciples. Jesus engages blindness related to blindness. He opens perhaps the eyes of the reader. Last thing is this, and with which we'll close. Jesus is going to open our eyes related to healing by actually opening the eyes of the blind man. What happens to this blind man? Well, we know he is healed, but verse 35, John has so beautifully crafted this chapter that verse 35 reads as follows. Jesus heard that they cast him out. And having found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him." Oh, what a great verse. "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Question, when is the blind man healed? Well, we know in some ways he is healed in the first part of the passage, but John makes sure to tell you, actually, he is ultimately healed close to the end of our passage. He's opening our eyes to what healing actually and fully really is. The man, understand the context and the beauty of our story. This man has seen nothing since the beginning of his life. And talk about a climactic moment. Where as he opens his eyes, what does he eventually come to see is that not just the eyes in his head, but the eyes of his heart eventually open, the scales fall off, and he beholds Jesus. the light of the world, the Son of God, the Sovereign Lord. And he seems to see past his self-centeredness because he could have set his gaze on countless things, could he not? Because he got his sight back. He's never seen anything. And the world is full of things to behold and to be enamored with. But no, he, by God's grace, is healed because he sees the glory of God. Because he recognized the magnificence and the beauty and the worthiness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the light of the world, and it's included deliberately. And he, the blind man, worshiped him. I learned so much watching my children play. One of their favorite places right now is the dollar store. Because they can get anything they want. They can buy countless, seemingly, cheap, useless toys for a dollar. And parents, you know how the dollar store works. If you're a kid listening to this recording or you're here, here's how the dollar store works. Day one, you are enamored with it. And day two, it is in the garbage. That's how the dollar store works. And I learn a lot watching that because our world has countless cheap things to be enamored with. And day one, it grips your heart. And day two, well, kind of in the garbage. Or maybe day three, or maybe year 10. But rest assured, it will be in the garbage. But brothers and sisters, the fantastic thing about the passage we just read is that we would do well to listen and to see what this blind man does. Because of all the things to be enamored with, John's gospel holds up Jesus Christ, very God of very God, the Son of God, the majestic one, the beautiful one, the glory of God in human form. And brothers and sisters, you too, today, with eyes of faith, can embrace the reality and the gift of Jesus. You too can perhaps have scales fall from your eyes and say, I can see. I can perceive him, and I can see and understand what his death means. And by eyes of faith, he's going to rescue me. I don't want to live for cheap dollar store knockoff things anymore. I want to live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Maybe you say, well, I can't see him. Yes, we see him through eyes of faith, and rest assured, oh, after this life, you're going to see him and perceive him clearly. And he will fill your vision, and you will bow your knee as his beauty fills your gaze. As you see him face to face, you will also fully worship him. Friends, can you see? Can you discern, maybe today, the things of God? Perhaps that has to do with suffering. Perhaps that has to do with healing. Perhaps that has to do with your own blindness. May the Son of God give us clear sight. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we recognize how easy it is to drift our lives into things that are so trivial. We realize how easy it is to perhaps raise our fist at you and to be angry with you. By your Spirit, through God, these feeble words, would you cause scales to fall from people's eyes? Would you nourish and deeply encourage everyone here with who you are and the significance of worshiping you, Jesus, the King of Kings? I pray that you would preserve us and save us and guard us from spiritual blindness, from any attitude of hard-heartedness. Would we be teachable, God? Would we be humble? And would your glory shine in all of the suffering that exists in this room today? We ask this and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace both now and forevermore. Amen. And would you go in peace?